Well, we continue in Genesis. You can turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 12 and 13. We pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are God. We thank you that you have spoken. You've created this universe and you've revealed yourself to mankind, created in your image. And chiefly our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the great prophet, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of God, God incarnate. And we thank you that we have salvation in him, and all of Scripture ultimately points to him, the promises of his coming all the way from the beginning in the book of Genesis. So, Lord, we ask now, as we look to your word, give us clarity of thought, help us to understand, to comprehend, help us to grow in our trust, in our love toward you. And pray that the Holy Spirit will take his word and apply it and plant it deep within our hearts and different life circumstances. Give me clarity of thought and faithfulness to accurately and rightly preach your word. This I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we continue in the book of Genesis. And as we are going through this book, already we've spent over a year going through these first 12 chapters of the book, and my plan is to go through the whole book, and I think we'll kind of pick up pace a little bit because there's bigger chunks of narrative. But before we look now at these verses here in Genesis 12 and 13, I want to read to you a passage from the New Testament relating to why this matters. Why does it matter that we know the book of Genesis in particular, but all the books of Moses, or the whole Old Testament as a whole, the whole Bible as a whole, but specifically now focusing on the first five books of the Bible, which are often called the books of Moses. Moses wrote these books. Why is it important? Is it important to believe the book of Genesis? And is it important to believe what Moses has written down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Is it really that important? Because some Christians might even going to say, well, it isn't really that important. It's kind of like, well, they might say, yes, Jesus, and that's important. Maybe even the New Testament, that's important. But actually, the Old Testament and the Genesis and, you know, Moses, yeah, you know, there's some general truths there, but, you know, it's not really necessarily reliable, and can't really believe it all. And it's just kind of this, you know, just man-made kind of histories of the nation of Israel, and it doesn't really matter that much. It's kind of a liberal view of the Old Testament, and particularly the beginning of the book of Genesis, because it obviously goes against what modern secular science or modern secular archaeology to some degree, or history, their view of how things went, they often then try to put that against what the Bible says. So I want to read to you a passage from John's Gospel. So the Gospel of John, chapter 5. The Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 46. Let me read there. So I want to focus on 46 and 47, but let me read to you from verse 37. This is Jesus speaking. "And the Father who sent me has himself bore witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And then that's where it ends there, and it continues with Jesus then going away. And so Jesus here obviously is speaking to the religious leaders of Israel and calling them for their hypocrisy. They claim all the right things, and he says, you search the scriptures because you think you have eternal life, which they were obviously right in that, but yet they don't really believe the scriptures. They don't really believe. And there's people like that still today, in Israel. There are a lot of people who, as I visited Israel, there are people at the Wailing Wall there and memorizing portions of scripture and are very zealous and all that, but yet are without Christ, yet they are refused their Messiah and they have not come to Christ to receive true life. And then there are also here in Finland, maybe some of those too, but also there are people who, for example, in the academic circles, in the Helsinki University, study theology. They know the ins and outs of Scripture, but they do not really believe it. They do not believe it. They do not have eternal life in Christ. And so he confronts them of that, and he calls them, they love the glory of man more than the glory of God. And that's why they do not believe. They do not believe him. But the interesting thing is here how he ends there, verse 46 and 47. He says, for if you believed Moses. So according to Jesus, if you really believe Moses, meaning what Moses wrote, which is the first five books of the Bible. If you really believe Moses and the message of the Torah, the five books, Genesis to Deuteronomy here in particular then, focusing, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, Jesus says. Why? For he wrote of me. We've seen some of those things already, like the right from the beginning, the promise of the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. That's the Lord Jesus. He is the promised one then from the as a descendant of Abraham, and he is the one, as we've been now looking, and we'll continue to look at Abraham, the promise given, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed, and then the rest of the books of Moses and rest of the Old Testament traces that all the way to the New Testament, how he is that promised descendant. Everything ultimately points to the Lord Jesus Christ, for he wrote about me. And then Jesus says this, verse 47, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? If you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus is here putting it kind of at the same level as if you truly believe what Moses wrote, automatically you will truly believe me, because I'm the one through whom the whole Torah, the law of God, all of it, God's promises point to. It is the word of God pointing to the Word of God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then also the other way, then if you reject, which in practice they did, even though they were claiming to, they did not really, truly believe Moses' writings, neither will they believe his words. And so then for us, as we think about, does the Old Testament matter? Does the book of Genesis matter? Well, according to Jesus, if you come to the book of Genesis, which was written by Moses, as I've been saying, most likely there was like Adam and others and Shem and whoever, they probably kept record, but in its final form, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Moses is the one who put it all together and wrote it. If you do not believe the writings of Moses in the book of Genesis, how will you believe Jesus? How will you believe Jesus' words? If you do not believe that God is a supernatural God who does all these different miracles and promises, and for example, we'll see today about the plagues and the Pharaoh and all these different things. If you do not believe those in the book of Moses, at what point do you then suddenly, in the Gospels, when Jesus, you know, does these miracles and stuff like, and then he rises from the dead, do you believe that? Do you believe that? And ultimately, that kind of liberalism which does reject the Word of God in the beginning will end up creeping. It's just a matter of time, but the principle is the same. You will end up disbelieving the true Jesus. You might have a shell of a Jesus, a shell of kind of what you think is Christianity, but ultimately you'll be void of true eternal life in the true Lord Jesus Christ. If you do not believe the writings of Moses, how will you believe the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? You won't. But if you truly believe the beginning of the book, so to say, you will then believe the end of the book as well, because it all comes from the same source, God himself, who has revealed himself to the prophets and then to the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles. Jesus obviously affirmed the book of Genesis in many other places, and at the time of Jesus, the Old Testament, as we know it, was a recognized collection of authoritative writings, and he obviously he believed that. He quoted it and went to it often. So as followers of him, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to believe the writings of Moses. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to be a Christian, to believe what God has said, what he has spoken. Okay, so, well, let's do that. Let's turn now and continue in our study in the writings of Moses, in the book of Genesis. And as we look at the ending of chapter 12 and then also chapter 13. So let me read to you the text. Genesis chapter 12, verse 10, all the way to the end of chapter 13. It's a little bit long, but try and follow along and think as I read it, and then we'll go through this text. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for there the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say, 'You are my sister,' that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is it? What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? So that I took her for my wife. Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him. And they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. And if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. So that's then the end of chapter 13. Okay. Well, we'll essentially, there's two things here, two episodes, so to say, part of the story, the history of Abraham. We'll see first then Abraham, there his visit to Egypt and the deception of Abraham, or Abraham's deception, so to say. And then after coming from Egypt, then with Abraham and Lot, specifically Lot's choice of where he went, and then the promise that God reaffirms there to Abram. Well, this end of chapter 12 is one of those passages of Scripture which is no doubt very well known to many of us, and in some ways often also as Christians think about this, and even Bible commentators and things, one of the first thing that then jumps kind of out. It's like, yes, here we have an example of a great man of God, Abraham, failing miserably. But I think we need to, before we just kind of right away assume that, and assume that it's this kind of like, oh, just selfish, indulgent, you know, unfaithful Abraham suddenly just lying his teeth out for his own selfish gains kind of idea. I think we need to think through the situation a little bit more carefully and to evaluate the situation better. But first of all, a few things that then lead to that. As the text says there in verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. In what land? Well, there in the land of Canaan. There were, as we saw last week, Abraham has come and he's built the altar there between Bethel and Ai, and there, and then he journeyed on, still going to the Negev. So he's there at the kind of the southern part of even modern day Israel, there in the desert part, into the Negev. And so, in the providence of God, what now happens is that there is famine in the land. And what is famine? Which literally means hunger. Hunger. There is a situation in the land that there isn't enough food for everyone, whether then just being long periods of drought likely or something that's caused it. There is a famine in the land, and because of this, Abraham and the people with him, his wife and Lot and everything he has, they then go down, further down to Egypt. And even still, if you look down, if you look at a Google Maps, for example, of Egypt and Israel, and you'll then see, as you go to Egypt, then there's the River Nile, and there's, because of the water, and there is lush vegetation. And I believe, especially then, there was even more, at least in the, also there in the, well, not Egypt, but then also in the Jordan Valley, it was more lush, according to what is described there relating to Lot's decision later. But then they go down to Egypt where there then was food. That's why the text says there was famine in the land. So Abraham went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for their famine was severe in the land. It was very severe. And this is something, I don't know about you, but like, in my lifetime, I've never had to, like, you know, I've never been in a situation when I've seriously, for a longer time, been in need of food. Maybe some of you have experienced, obviously I've been hungry and like, oh, where's the meal or something, but, and I've been really thirsty one time at a really long hike. But apart from that, I haven't experienced anything. I would say for the vast majority of us, we, you know, in the Western world, and especially here in Finland, things have been very good during our lifetime, at least, on the recent years. And we don't think about how seriously, you know, it can be that just food runs out, because food is always in the shop available, and always, you know, there's any, we even have in Finland welfare, even if you don't have a job, you know, you'll still get enough money from the government, so everything is fine, and you'll always have food. But then this situation where it's like, think about it, for all of Finland, like, okay, suddenly we don't have food. We need to start sojourning to Sweden to be able to stay alive in the long term. And there has been in Finland, you know, there has been the great Finnish famine in 1866. And then I read somewhere that in the 1600s, there's been recently some historical studies that in the 1600s in Finland, there was apparently an even bigger famine in Finland. So there has been in Finland also. And this year also I heard about another kind of famine, not in Finland, but in Ukraine, which is an interesting, different kind of famine. So this famine does not seem to have been man-made, and most famines are not. They're part of, you know, because of droughts and so forth, so in the providence of God. But there have been times, and even in somewhat recent times, in 1932 to 1933, so less than 100 years ago in Ukraine, there was a famine, what is often described to as a terror famine, called Holodomor. Holodomor, where millions, some estimate 12 million, but at least at the very minimum 3 million, 7 million something, millions of Ukrainians died by a man-made famine. And this was basically a genocide by the Soviet Union because of whatever political reasons and so forth. So those kind of things have also happened in history too, and even in recent history. And who knows what the future holds. And even still today, obviously in different parts of the world, people are in famines and suffering great hunger. So it is a reminder for us to be thankful. Thankful for the daily bread that God provides to us. Not to take it for granted. But Abraham then goes down to Egypt to sojourn there, to visit there. He's not planning to go there for good. No, he knows the land of Canaan is where, and God has already given that promise to him and his descendants. But because of the situation, he needs to go and basically ask help from Egypt or you know, buy food and so forth. And this there will be in the rest of the Old Testament and the book of Genesis. Obviously, we then see the similar situations again where they have to go to Egypt for food. Then in verse 11, it says, when he was about to enter Egypt, when he's going there, basically he stops or he has a discussion with his wife, and he says to his wife, Sarai, I know you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. Okay, the question is here, what is Abraham doing here? What is Abraham, this great man of God, whom God has called to himself? And when I say great man of God, obviously I recognize every man is a sinner, and Abraham is not perfect. But still, you know, he's the rest of the Bible and calls him, you know, he's the patriarch of faith. He's the man of faith. You know, we sing that we're the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They obviously all had their faults, but still, he's a faithful man called by God, and God has shown him his grace upon Abraham and given his these promises, and he's followed. He's left his homeland to follow and to go as God has called him to. What is he now doing here? Well, I don't think Abraham is just being selfish, first of all. I don't think this is Abraham just thinking that kind of okay, how can I make sure I'm okay because I just care so much about myself. I don't think it's about selfishness. I don't think he's necessarily wise, and I don't think he's right necessarily what he's doing here, but I don't think he's motivated by selfishness or self-centered arrogance here. No, to the contrary. Because think about it. What will happen to Sarai if they kill Abram? What will happen to her? Well, he won't be able to take care of her, and she will be taken, obviously, as a wife to the Pharaoh or whatever, and everything else, Lot included, probably also, will be taken, and everything Abraham has, and everything that would come from Abraham would kind of stop there. Abraham knows that from his offspring that God has given these promises that will come. But this is not just a selfish thing. I believe it's exactly because he cares for more than just himself that he is doing this. I don't believe he's motivated by selfishness. But is it right what he does? Is it right what he does? And I do, as I've studied this I'm kind of going a little bit back and forth. First of all, obviously the text doesn't, as you read the text and stuff, there's nothing in the text that says, apart from the Pharaoh saying that you did wrong, but apart from that, you know, God doesn't say and condemn what Abram did. So it's a little bit difficult, and I think we need to be a little bit careful in that sense of making like two strong statements, a little bit similar like then with as we looked at Noah. And people just kind of right away assume what he did, you know, this great sin. And then, well, the text doesn't even say that. So there are times, and then this is not the only case. There's times in the book of Genesis and the Old Testament. There are times when then we're like, was it right what that person did? Technically, they lied. They deceived. So were they sinning or not? And this is a question I've often been asked too, and I've thought about, like, for example, with people in Nazi Germany, you know, the Nazi come on your door and ask, like, if you have Jews in your cellar, they ask you have Jews in your cellar, will you tell the truth or not? And if you say, no, of course not, you know, and you lie to them, are you sinning, you know? And I recognize the dilemma, and there's... and then there's the question of which one is a greater evil and so forth. But also in Scripture, that's an example outside of Scripture, but in Scripture we have examples of godly men and godly women who are even then later exonerated for what they did, and they practiced deception. And I just want to read to you also from a book by a guy called James B. Jordan. I don't agree with everything in this, you know, book. He studies in the patriarchs of Genesis. But he holds to the view that Abraham did not do anything wrong here. And I don't completely agree with him, but I want to read to this because I think a lot of what he does say here and what he summarizes is right. And he gives here, he says that... I have found it helpful, building on Augustine and Luther. So he's been, you know, he's building on what Luther and Augustine before him, and Luther quoting Augustine, that when they've spoken on the issue of deception and lying and is it a sin or not in the Bible. So building upon what they have said, to distinguish five kinds of deception. The first three are from Augustine as recounted by Luther, and then he's kind of added his own here. And he gives, first of all, first kind of deception is playful lies. Playful lies. And he says, playful lies are those told in jest or told by actors in the theater. Such lies do no harm and are even pleasing. So obviously that's kind of the first thing. And you know, I do that with my kids sometimes and so forth. And we all recognize that's not... So maybe, okay, technically could you say it's lying or not? You know, it's deceptive, but it's not meant. It's playful fun and so forth. Playful lies. Secondly, obliging lies are told to protect someone else. Augustine tells of a certain bishop who was unwilling to betray someone who had taken refuge with him. Dutch Christians lied to protect Jews and other oppressed minorities during the Nazi occupation of the Netherlands. And Luther remarks that, there's a quote from Luther, this lie is called obliging because it not only serves the advantage of someone else who would otherwise suffer harm or violence, but also prevents a sin. Therefore, it is not proper to call it a lie, for it is rather a virtue and outstanding prudence, by which both the fury of Satan is hindered and the honor, life, and advantages of others are served. For this reason, it can be called pious, concerning for the brethren, or in Paul's language, zeal for piety. End of quote from Luther. And then James Jordan continues, the lies told by Abram and Isaac, so there he could, lies told by Abram and Isaac, that's basically the same later on, Abram does it twice in the book of Genesis, to protect their wives, and by Rebekah to protect God's covenant with Jacob, were this sort of obliging lie and were entirely proper. This is his view, as I said, the author's view. The third kind of lie is a destructive lie, a violation of the ninth commandment designed to harm our neighbor. The third kind, and that's what we would normally mean a lie, and that's obviously what the, like he says here, the ninth commandment forbids, specifically about bearing false witness against your neighbor. The fourth kind of lie, which Luther does not mention, is wartime deception. We could group this as a specimen of obliging lie, but I have found it helpful to distinguish between deception as a military tactic and a deception of a tyrant in the interest of preserving life. The lie told by Jael at the Battle of Megiddo is an example of a praiseworthy military deception. And the fifth and last kind of lie or deception is that practiced by a wise and godly person that leads up to a revelation and is designed to shock a sinner into realizing his sin. This we may call evangelistic deception. Jesus did this with two people. He spoke on the road to Emmaus. Because he allowed them to think he was just an ordinary man until just the right moment. Joseph did the same thing with his brothers, pretending to be an Egyptian tyrant until he had brought them to repentance. The prophet Nathan told a lying story to David in order to bring David to repentance, as did the wise woman of Tekoa, 2 Samuel 14. As we shall see, this is the kind of deception Rebekah and Jacob practiced on wicked Isaac, and they were rewarded when the sinner repented. Then he refers to what happens later in the book. Anyway, that's his view. And I think there is, you know, obviously a lot of kind of truth as he summarizes there. But why I read that is not that I'm not kind of being fully convinced by his view. But I do think we need to take that into account, that we do not fully kind of just think Abraham is just, yeah, being somehow just selfish and lying his teeth out for selfish gains. In fact, in Scripture, there are times when this kind of deception against an evil person is right and even exonerated. And it's a different kind of, it's not what we would call lying, but it would be deceiving for right and good purposes that God has not even condemned, even in some of the examples in Scripture. That being said, I do still fall on the side that what Abraham did here was not wise and completely right. Because, think about it, I believe his motives are right. But as we will then see later here, you know, God intervenes. God intervenes supernaturally and causes plagues on the house of Pharaoh. And if God could do that then, God could have obviously done it even there. You know, think about the situation. Abraham there with his, you know, tribe, like everything he owns and his wife. And then they come and he meets and he's like, this is me, this is my beautiful wife. And it's like, we're going to take your wife. We're going to kill you. And then suddenly, you know, whatever God does, strikes lightning from the sky or causes a plague on them and they drop dead. He could have done that. He could have done that. This is the God who created the universe, who's called Abram, and he later does this supernatural. So he could have done that then. And also the reasoning, why does he say, so first of all, he says, say you are my sister. Then the question is, it's not fully a lie either, because later we learn in chapter 20, when Abraham does this again, about 25 years later, he does it again. And there we read in chapter 20, verse 12, she says, well, actually, she is my sister. She's my half-sister. So Abraham was not full-on lying. He was purposely, obviously, being deceptive, because he knew how they would understand it. And they would. So even though it's true that it is his sister, but it was also his wife, and he left that detail out on purpose. And as Christians in general, the fact that we are men and women of truth and we do not lie does not mean that in every situation we just need to blurt out everything, you know, especially if someone else's life is on the line. It does not mean that we just parrot out everything we know about everything to every person, especially if we know that this person will misuse that. Well, you know, at the very least, we can keep our mouth shut and withhold information. So whether it's, for example, at the very least, I would say, obviously it would be morally wrong, for example, the question of a Nazi is knocking on your door and asking, do you have Jews in your cellar? And you say, yes, they are there, kind of just... No, I said, you know, at the very least, you would say, you know what you're doing, everything is evil and wrong, I refuse to cooperate, I will not tell you anything, you know? Or then tell them, if you're comfortable with deceiving them, that they're deceived them, but at the very least, refuse information to them. And so, because he knows what they would do with her, he withholds information. So Sarai is his half-sister, as we then learn later in chapter 20. okay. I lost my train of thought. I was getting somewhere there. But anyway, so they come... They come to Egypt, and she said, this is what you should say. Then, verse 14, when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Oh yeah, this is what I was going to say earlier. That the reason Abraham said, you are my sister, is that, especially back in then, and we see then in other later biblical examples, is that this would have given him a tactical advantage that if then the Pharaoh or anyone else wanted to have Sarai as a wife, in normal procedure, they should have talked to Abram as the brother and basically negotiated and then he would have had opportunity to stall and say no or whatever, there's not enough, and then leave, kind of, you know. So that was his plan of protection, giving this buffer so that they're not, as opposed to if he's already a wife, then they just know, well, obviously he won't give her, and therefore the only way, if we really want her, is to kill him. So this way of him pretending to just be the brother, he would have then be negotiated and therefore protect her and himself and everything else. But this Pharaoh obviously doesn't do that. He seems to just go and take her. And he doesn't seem to have opportunity to negotiate anything. The princes of Pharaoh, so these representatives, these high-ranking officials of Pharaoh, see her and they praise her to Pharaoh. And then the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. And then later, okay, here's the payment, you know. Probably because he had so much money to give, so he didn't need to negotiate. Someone who had maybe less money and would have wanted to negotiate, do I have enough to give and to, so all that. But just like, oh, we'll just take her and send all these things. So the Pharaoh dealt well with Abraham because of this, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. And this might seem to most of us kind of like, well, what does this matter? We don't have any of this, most of us. But obviously this is how wealth was measured back then. And by the way, I think what it is unwise what Abram is doing. And... I think part of this, even the blessing of, he obviously gains a lot of riches through this trip, and through even then, he gets his wife back, thankfully, and unharmed, as I'll see in just a moment. But one of the things that is here, he gets these donkeys, male servants, female servants. It is very likely that then later, the episode with Hagar, who then becomes a stumbling block, and as then Abraham forget, you know, that's certainly mistrust of Abraham and God's promises. But it seems like it's even this, which I think is also a little bit of mistrust and not wisdom as he does this, that this wrong decision here kind of brings a little bit of a snare even for later on, and also the fact that he now has so much of this wealth right in the next chapter, as we'll see, that causes tension between Lot and Abram. Suddenly, their riches have grown very quickly, suddenly, and I think that's maybe part of why then it's difficult for them to be together. Either way, that's obviously I'm kind of reading that into the text. It doesn't explicitly say that Hagar was there, but it's very likely because she was an Egyptian female servant. Okay, so this happens, but then God intervenes. Verse 17, but Yahweh afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. We're not told what these plagues are, but it does say great plagues. Then later on, and especially with Moses and Egypt, obviously we're described different plagues. There were some great plagues that happened, supernatural plagues, curses from God on the household of Pharaoh because of what he has done. So even though Abram, to whom the promise has been given, I believe is not acting in the most wise way here. He's been deceptive, and that's part of maybe the why this kind of happened. God is still faithful. God is still faithful to his covenant promise. And in that sense, what did we just learn earlier in chapter 12? It says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And this is kind of the first then example. Abram's wife has been taken, even though it's partially, kind of his fault because he didn't say directly it's his wife. But still, God curses Pharaoh and Pharaoh's household. And somehow, Pharaoh knows what the reason is. We're not told why. Maybe then God spoke to him and revealed to him the reason, or somehow he put the pieces together. Either way, he finds out, he understands what's going on. And then Pharaoh says in verse 18 of chapter 12, so Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done with me? And that's an interesting way, by the way, for him to start the statement. Just, well, obviously in some ways, I mean, guys, any of us would say, what is this that you have done to me? But especially in the book of Genesis, it's a little bit of an echo of what God himself says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 13. Remember when Adam and Eve sin against God, and then God there speaks specifically to Eve. So Genesis 3, verse 13, it says, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? What is this that you have done? What is this that you have done to me, is what the Pharaoh says. And you know, it's a little thing, but again, as you read the book of Genesis, the last time you've heard someone say that was God rebuking Eve for the sin, and obviously Adam's sin. But now it's this evil ruler, Pharaoh, who in this regard seems to have, he's innocent, and he's saying like, what is this that you have done to me? So it seems to kind of, again, show in a subtle way that Abram is rebuked, and rightly rebuked by even this evil Pharaoh. And then he says, why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her as for my wife? Well, as I said, obviously the reason was to protect her. And if, because it was not at all uncommon that people would have then just brutally killed Abram and taken everything. So he was being protective and not selfish. Anyway, he did that. But then Pharaoh says, now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And also the way Pharaoh then says, here is your wife. So even though she'd been taken to Pharaoh's house with the plan of making her part of Pharaoh's, group of wives or whatever that there probably was there, it seems like that had not yet happened. And there was a period of all that. So she's unharmed. She's not, been misused in any way. And she is Abram's wife still. He's not saying, here is my wife that now I'll give back to you as your wife or anything. No, God made sure that nothing had happened yet. She is returned unharmed to her husband. here's your wife, take her and go. And Pharaoh gave orders concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. And another echo, remember what happened after, you know, Adam and Eve sinned against God, and after God says, what is this that you have done to me? Well, God puts them out of the garden. And here, Pharaoh, you know, he says, what is this that you have done to me? And then he sends them away. Seems to be kind of an echo, just like Adam was put out of the garden. Abram is here put out of Egypt. But God is faithful to His promise. And before I look at this Lot episode still briefly, I do want to make... Because this happens then again in chapter 20. So about 25 years after with Abraham. Abraham basically does the same thing. But then soon after that, Abraham has his son Isaac, the promised one that was promised here. So he now has his offspring. And then God tells Abraham, as I mentioned last time already, the episode of him offering up Isaac. And then we see in Abraham this faith, this trust in the, you know, like ultimate, completely supernatural workings of God, like, you know, never before. And like, I don't think, you know, never after. That's why Abraham is called the man of faith. And he's like, so he's at that point in his life, he's so rock solid that he's like, okay, God, here's Isaac, the promised one, through whom the offspring shall come, the offspring and the families of the earth will be blessed. And you now say that I should offer him. It's like, okay, if you're telling me that, I guess you're going to raise him up right after. You must, because you're the one who said that he will. And so suddenly he has this super, or not suddenly, but then he's even strengthened. And I believe partially it is that he's failed at the very least in these things and other things. And he's seen through that even though he made foolish decisions, God was faithful and God in supernatural ways intervened. And then he's like, okay, now I'm going to trust. I'm going to do this and God will supernaturally make sure then that, well, I must raise him up then. But I will do it. I will do it. And I believe that's part of the, when you look at the life of Abraham as a whole, as he grows in his reliance and trust in God. Okay. But so he then goes out of Egypt. Chapter 13, verse 1. And this will be kind of a quicker going through this section. Abraham went up from Egypt, he and his livestock, all that he had, Lot with him, into the Negev. So now they're back there in the wilderness in southern Israel. Now Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Abram called upon the name of Yahweh. That's what the Hebrew text is, the name of God. So this is the same place. So he's now back at where he was in chapter 12, verse 8. He had already made an altar. The altar is still there. And he goes again, public worship to the one true God. And then, verse 5, and Lot, who went with him, with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. So they're back. They have a lot because, you know, the things that Pharaoh gave, he didn't take them back. He was okay, you go out. And so then, you know, Abram is blessed even in that sense materially through this somewhat foolish incident. But still, he's blessed through it. And they have a lot. And this is now causing problems between him and his nephew Lot. Like he said, the land could not support them both. So in the same place where they are, they now had to like separate. And then there's an interesting quote or mentioned there. What does it mention at that time the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land? Well, obviously these will, as the story goes on, we learn more about this and the wickedness of the Canaanites and the Perizzites, also tribes of from the Canaan. But it also probably here is referring to the fact that there were these other groups and they'd already taken part of the land and the good parts of the land. And therefore, kind of Abraham and Lot at this point don't have too much to choose from, at least good places. And then it's also harder for them to stay in the same place together now when they have so much livestock and so forth. So there starts being this strife between them. And also, it might be that that little comment there, the Canaanites and Perizzites were dwelling in the land. They were dwelling in the land. There obviously was some communication to some degree between them. And it might even be that they started influencing Lot to some degree. We'll see Lot makes a very, very foolish things and a lot of foolishness. Even though he's a righteous man, he makes very foolish decisions right here in this passage and later on. It might be that they started influencing him, and kind of then from Lot this strife began, and maybe jealousy toward Abraham and so forth. Either way, doesn't say, but there was strife between him then and Lot, and then between the herdsmen, so the people who were then basically working in these family economies, you know, like these were like businesses essentially, and these were then the workers who were taking care of the livestock and so forth. There is strife between them. How does Abram, the man of faith, how does a righteous man in general respond when there's strife, when there's conflict? And I think this, here we see kind of an opposite. So if there was a bit foolishness and not so wise what he did earlier there, here we see a great example of faithful trust in God and acting in accordance to that. That's why Abram, verse 8 says, then Abram said to Lot, he knows there's strife, there's difficulty. What does Lot, Abram say? Does Abram say, since I'm the leader, since I'm the one who actually has more, and I'm kind of just taking care of you, I will choose this, and you have your place there, but you go there. You know, does he say that? No, he doesn't. He could have done that, then it would be fine. And he's, I'm the one, by the way, who God has given the promise that to me and my offspring this land is, so I'll let you be here. But no, Abram doesn't do that. Abram just said, let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Literally, we are brothers. We're blood brothers. We're blood relatives, close relatives. He was his nephew. So then he says, Abraham, verse 9, is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. So the man of faith, Abram, knows God's promises, knows that this land has been promised to him and his offspring. He knows that God will take care of him. He's just been reminded of that, how God supernaturally afflicted the household of Pharaoh and brought his wife back. And even in the meantime, he even gained livestock and all this. He's been reminded about the provision and faithfulness of God, even in the midst of his foolish actions. And so then he says, Lot, you choose. You go, you do. You choose. And that way, because again, there was strife already. So if then Abraham chooses, the strife would have just continued otherwise. Like even if they separate, it's like, yeah, Abraham took the land and that's the one I want or whatever. He says, you choose first. And whatever you choose, I'll go the other way. And so then Lot lifts up his eyes, verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So he sees this and he makes a good decision in human terms, in human thinking, agricultural terms. He looks around, not so much water. Oh, there, more water, good valley, flush, and it's even described here as like the garden of the Lord, like back in Eden when everything, you know, was perfect, and Egypt, where they've just been, where they've seen the lush vegetation and so forth. It's like, okay, that's a good place. And from a human point of view, that's where anyone would have gone if they understood what they're looking for. You know, you're not going to the dry desert, you're going to go there. So he sees that, and then he, verse 11, so Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. But notice there what Moses inserts there, that in the ESV he put in brackets there. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Why also? Because then the readers at Moses' time, they would have been like, that place isn't so lush and beautiful or anymore like it was. Well, no, because this was the description of it being like a garden of the Lord, and all this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And we'll see even here references to why that happens, and then later in chapter 19 obviously open it up fully. But Lot chose that, and he journeyed east, and thus they separated from each other, and Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. The only problem with this lush place that he's just chosen, it is right next to Sodom. It is right next there in the cities of the valley, and he keeps on moving his tent as far as Sodom. For us, the word Sodom, even still today, has obviously negative connotations, rightly so. That's where we get the word sodomy, which is not used as much anymore. I think it would be a good idea to use it, because it's a biblical term, like a biblically derived term, sodomy. Sodomy describes the sexual perversion, which nowadays is described as homosexuality. Sodomy. So he goes as far as Sodom. And then verse 13 says, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. There was something very wrong about Lot's choice, especially in Lot, who seemed to have been influenced easily by others. He chose this place, even though so it looked good, but then it was so close to this place of great wickedness. So basically you could summarize that Lot's priorities here was more just convenience and human riches, kind of in that sense, where you could flourish. Convenience, but not thinking about the future consequences of his choice. And we will see where this choice then leads. It will lead into great wickedness happening. We'll see what happens to his wife, Lot's wife. We'll see how his daughters act later on. Then, you know, God judges all of Sodom supernaturally from heaven and destroys Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot is saved, and Lot is a righteous man. He's described in the New Testament as a righteous man who was vexed by the evil in Sodom. But still, he makes this foolish decision and is influenced by the wickedness. And his family is influenced by the wickedness of these cities, Sodom, in Sodom. And again, here we see that kind of the... We've seen Babel, the city that they built, and now then this is the next. This is, if I remember rightly, this is the third mention in the book of Genesis of the a city, here is the plural, cities of the valley. And again, here it is centered on evil, great wickedness. They are described. All men are sinful, and all people without Christ are sinners. But there was a unique wickedness that is described here as great sinners against them. There was perversion to a level that there wasn't otherwise. And we start seeing in our society, we've obviously seen that perversion promoted and becoming more and more popular as the years go on, as the months go on. Homosexuality and all kind of other sexual perversion is becoming more and more rampant in our society. Well, So Lot goes there. He goes and settles as far as Sodom. And we'll learn more about him then in chapter 19. He ends up living in Sodom and he has disastrous consequences for him and his family. But then the Lord speaks to Abram. Verse 14, the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make of you your offspring. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. God provides for his people. Obviously, this is a unique situation and unique promise that God has given here to Abram. But I think that the same principle, the main idea from this is that if we trust God, if we trust his promises, we can be confident and rest assured in whatever situation, when we don't have to try and fight against someone else to get this, or I get this place and push you to the side. It's like, okay, well, you go and take, and then God will provide for me something else. And obviously we have to be wise and active in whatever circumstances of life, but we shouldn't get carried away, and we certainly shouldn't also then make foolish decisions that just look right in the eyes of human values, but then eventually lead to wickedness and perversion, like even with Lot. But we should trust God and his promises. And here then God repeats that promise about the land to your offspring forever. And he says, look everywhere in the whole land of Canaan. And this is going to be repeated many times and even clarified and given specific parts of that. And I believe ultimately this promise is still even fully to be, because Israel, the descendants of Abraham, have never in biblical history, even still today, if you look at then even later in the book of Genesis, when they're given the marks of the land, it's so, the land area is bigger than they've ever possessed. And so it's been given to them, they have the right, but they haven't possessed it to the full degree yet. And I believe ultimately in the millennial kingdom, when Christ comes and sits at the throne of David, and I believe that Israel and the people from Israel whom God has redeemed to himself, and this land to the descendants of Abraham, it will be fulfilled, and all the way to the new heavens and the new earth. And as I said last time, we see that there's the new Jerusalem, there's a center of the earth, but even then there's people, there's nations coming in and out. And I believe, I don't know where I'll be staying and what, where you will be staying somewhere, but somewhere on this renewed earth. And my guess would be my kind of like permanent place will be outside of Israel, and then I'll be part of one of those nations going back and forth. Either way, it'll be perfection to the glory of God. Anyway, but this is God reminding of that promise to Abram and Abram's descendants. And he says, arise and walk. And Abram moves and he settles there at the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. So this is, if I remember right, about, was it 19 miles southward? Southeastward? Somewhere about 19 miles outside of Jerusalem. So very near there in even what we think of kind of modern day Jerusalem. There he settles, and there now he builds another altar. He builds another altar, kind of placing a visible sign on the land for the worship of the one true God, Yahweh. He builds an altar to Yahweh and does the same as he did there in verse 4, calling upon the name of the Lord. I want to end with this quote from a guy called Alan P. Ross. Probably any author, I don't necessarily always agree with everything. Probably no one else probably agrees everything with me either. But he's a good Bible commentator. Generally, he's written a commentary on Genesis. Alan P. Ross commenting on this, Lot and Abraham. I think he helpfully summarizes kind of the main application even for us still today. He says, those who believe the promise of God's provision, those who believe the promise of God's provision may be generous with their possessions. But those who are greedy, anxious, or covetous have not understood the nature of God's covenant. So there's the general point that when we truly comprehend and we truly kind of lay, okay, God will take care of me and He's faithful, then that frees us from that kind of greedy, selfish, or anxious, or coveting, or oh, I want that has, and why don't I, which the Bible obviously speaks very strongly against covetousness, greed, and even anxiousness. But we can rest assured, and he will provide. And then also we don't get greedy in that, and we will help others. We will be a blessing to others. Because we'll trust God will take care of me, and I can be generous and a blessing to others. But those who are greedy, anxious, and covetous have not understood the nature of God's covenant. And obviously this is a thing that we then need to, as Christians, struggle against our selfish, sinful tendencies in all of us throughout life. Okay, well, we'll continue on in the book of Genesis with Abram, the history of Abraham, that Moses wrote, that Jesus said, we need to believe the writings of Moses, and if we don't believe the writings of Moses, how will we believe what Jesus says? But in all of this, we understand what God has done, His covenant faithfulness, and even learn lessons for our own everyday life as we're faced with not the same situations, but ultimately the same challenges of trusting God or not trusting Him. So let me pray as we end. Our Father, we thank You that You are God. We thank You that You take care of us. We thank You that You provide for our needs and help us to be men and women who rest confident in Your provision for us. Whatever circumstances in life we are, that we can trust You and know that at this moment and this point in my life, You have me exactly where I should be. Whether it's in difficulty and pain and hardship at the moment, or in joy and everything kind of good outwardly. Either way, help us to praise You and be thankful for the situation. Help us to be thankful for our everyday food, that we don't live in a famine, as we're reminded here. Thank You that You provide for our needs. And help us to have such confidence in Your provision to us. And help us to then be generous and a blessing to others around us. And to trust in You, to trust in Your promise, that we might be sons and daughters of Abraham. We follow the same one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in His name that we pray. Amen.